It's good to see you here this morning. I love to see you. Love on our people. I love to see you give each other fist bumps, even though we're 45 years and older. It's good to see those kids do that, too. I hope you understand why we're doing that. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them with me to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3. There is a typo in the bulletin this morning. It is chapter 3, not chapter 1. We've already done that, so that is on me, not on the end by any means of the imagination, but the title is still the same. Entrusting, we're carrying on this idea of entrusting the gospel to people who are qualified. This idea of entrusting the gospel to Timothy, and the idea of entrusting it to the men and women who are qualified to do so. So if you have your Bibles open to 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you will stand, I will begin reading verse number 3. Actually, I'm going to begin in verse number 1. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 1. This is a true saying. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires good work. A bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, and able to teach. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. I'm going to end right there. Would you go with me, Lord, in prayer? Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, dear Lord, I just want to thank you for the reading of your word. I want to thank you for inspiring Paul to write to young Timothy, to give him the encouragement needed to sustain him as this was Paul's last days. I am thankful that we've had it handed down to us so that we may too gain strength and encouragement, that we do not do this by ourselves, but that we are entrusted with your word and with the power of your spirit to administer it in a way that would make people strong and profitable for the kingdom of God. Dear Lord, as we finish this reading and as we begin to sit down, I pray that just for a few minutes, we would devote our attention to hear what you have to say to us. I pray that we would have the willingness to respond when the time comes. I ask all these things in your precious and holy name. Amen. Thank you very much. You know, as I've told a couple of people, I've really been kind of nervous doing this. As I began planning sermon series, I've really been nervous about 1 Timothy chapter 3. In fact, wanted to skip it, but the Lord wouldn't let me skip it. So here we are. And I, as we talk about this, I'm not sure what is more difficult, being a pastor or being on the pastor search team. Can I get an amen, MJ? Okay. What about it, Jason? Get an amen on that. This I can assure you, being a pastor is one of the most demanding tasks on the planet. Before you get to become a pastor, the man must work with and through the pastor search team. That's just the way it works, right? As a result, there's an argument to be made that the pastor's search team has the more difficult task. Churches rise and fall upon the recommendations of pastor search teams. The sheer number of resumes the team must sift through is a daunting task. Narrowing those resumes down is an effort only God can lead the group through. As we come to this passage in 1 Timothy 3, it is a perfect time to bring to your attention to the pastor, your attention to the pastor search team and how you should continually be praying for them and God's man for this church. You know, as Paul begins listing, he lists some qualifications. I'm not going to get into the deacon's qualifications. I'm going to stay right here on the overseers because I don't have the time to get into the others today, but I'll get into the overseers. What Paul is wanting to focus on here is the church leadership by committed servants. That is the whole focus of what he's doing here. It is church leadership by committed servants. As Paul begins listing a number of qualifications, beginning with verse number 1, 2, 3, and so forth, he's listing a number of qualifications for those who are being led in the office of an overseer. It's important to note that Paul's primary purpose of writing this passage is that those who do become overseers must possess qualifications of commitment. That's it. That's the whole point. The point is commitment. Well, the first thing we need to ask, and I'm sure you're asking, is what's an overseer? Well, an overseer can be translated elder. It can be translated pastor, bishop, and things of this nature. So really and truly, you look in the New Testament, we see the church being governed or the church being led by a group of elders or leaders in the church who are responsible for that. Back in Paul's day, as he's writing, you had one person who was comprised of a group of elders who was leading a small house church. Another of the elders were leading another small house church, and they would come together from time to time and they would talk, but they were considered the elders of the church. Sometimes it's considered to be a singular issue. Other times it's considered to be a plurality of elders. But nonetheless, in our day, it's been passed down to be the pastor. But in reality, it's not just the pastor, because any recommendation that Paul gives as a leader of a church applies not only to the pastor, but it should apply to everyone who is a leader within that congregation. So it's not just singling out the pastor, although it can. There's a broader discussion that Paul is making here. But as he begins to do this, commitment is the critical issue. Commitment now, that is a large word, isn't it? Commitment. How many of you understand what that word means? I see several people in here. Anybody in here been married more than 50 years? Yeah, there we go. You guys know what it's like to be committed to an individual. You know what it's like. Your actions have proved to you and to others what your commitment is. But for our society today, I'm not real sure that our world or our society understands what the word commitment really means. Take, for instance, the idea of marriage, which Paul raises in this passage. There are some people who say they marry because of love. Now, I know what you're saying. Well, hey, Mike, you do marry for love. Well, you know, I believe in the idea of falling in love. I do believe that. But this is what I also know. In believing that idea, if I do not unite love with commitment, then I must also believe in the idea of falling out of love. Did you hear what I said? If I do not bind and unite that idea of love with commitment, then I must also believe that I can fall out of love if I believe that I can fall in love. Without commitment, people will fall in and out of love as often as the wind changes directions or as a leaf changes directions upon a breeze. In the same manner, Paul uses the idea of commitment and attaches it to the qualifications of an overseer. Only those who are committed are qualified, just as only those who truly love another person are committed regardless of how they are feeling. That's what true love is. There are times when I know your spouse that, yeah, you still love them, you're still committed to them, but you don't like them very well. No amen to that? I mean, come on, guys. Huh? There are times that you're like, what in the world? I do not know this stranger in my house. Who is this stranger? Have you been there? But you are committed to that individual, therefore your commitment reveals your love to that individual. Well, let's look at the Word of God and see what Paul and God is saying to us this morning. This term overseer is also translated elder, as I've talked about. Let's look first and foremost at verse number 2. Paul says specifically, a bishop or an overseer must then be blameless. Must then be blameless. That word blameless means above reproach. No one can bring a charge against him. That's what that term blameless means. He should not be blameless. or he should be blameless. No one should be able to bring anything. In some of your passages, it may say above reproach. That is one of the positive personal traits of the leader or of an elder that Paul is giving here. There are several. The first few that I'm going to mention here are positive personal traits. You've got, he should be blameless. Then you've got this idea of a husband of one wife. Now, married or single, what does the scripture say here? Should he be married or should he be single? Some believe the phrase demands the overseer to be a married man. However, Paul's own singleness and his positive commendation of the single state would seem to allow a single man to serve as an overseer. If this were not Paul's intention, then his words would have disqualified himself from being an overseer. I do not see that that is what Paul's intention is here. Some may say, well, is he going to be married or divorced? Others believe Paul is suggesting that an overseer be the husband of only one wife. Then there is a group of people out there that believe Paul is suggesting that an overseer be the husband of one wife. And I know what you're saying. You're parsing words. The husband of only one wife and the husband of one wife. Both interpretations are rendered in the Greek. Okay, so the question now must become, well, how do we interpret that, Mike? Here is what all of us in Southern Baptist life believe. I believe that the church is an autonomous entity that can choose how they apply Scripture. They can choose how they interpret one of these renderings of this particular passage. It is left up to the local church. That's what we as Southern Baptists believe. We believe in the autonomy of the local church for them to make those decisions. So it is up to the church to determine that phrase's application. Some churches do, and some do not permit a man who has been divorced and remarried to serve as an overseer. But is that the real issue? Is that the real issue here? You know, based upon my research, this argument of whether he's married, single, divorced, remarried, whatever, it detracts. It detracts from the main point I believe that Paul is making. An overseer is demanded by Paul to be faithful to his wife if he is married. That's what I believe Paul is focusing upon here. In other words, he is to be committed to his wife. The Greek terms and the phrase here, the way that it's written, literally describes the overseer as being a one-woman kind of man. The phrase is not to be seen as a specific support for or against a divorced overseer. The phrase is to be seen as a strong statement of commitment to the overseer's spouse. Now, I know what you're thinking now. Why are you telling us this? Well, here's why. In most ordinations, the main question that is asked about a man being ordained in the ministry or a deacon is what? I have heard it countless times before. Are you the husband of one wife? This is a superficial question, I believe. I know this because after the candidate says yes, in most ordinations, the council moves on as if the issue of commitment to a spouse is confirmed. Being the husband of one wife is not an automatic qualifier to be an overseer, is what I'm making. That's the point that I am making. In most cases, there is never a follow-up question that probes an overseer's relationship with his spouse. Additionally, no one ever seems to include the spouse in the questioning as well. So what's the point here, Mike? The point is that we stop at the first question. We stop. We freeze all of our questioning, all of our determining whether or not an individual is qualified to be an overseer at one question. And we do not see the scope of the qualifiers that Paul is writing here. And we do not dive into those. There is no more commitment than simply saying, I'm not divorced, not married, or remarried. There's no more to commitment than simply saying, I am not divorced, not married, or remarried. Did you get that? If we don't go beyond that, there is nothing to commitment other than my words, other than what I say to you, other than being up here standing in front of people and saying, yes, I am the husband of one wife. That's all the evidence that you need? Are we truly telling ourselves that that is all the evidence that is needed in order for a person to be a leader in a church? It's not what Paul seems to be stating. In fact, I know men who are remarried that have a better relationship with their spouse than some who have never been divorced. Do you believe that? I believe that. I know friends who have been remarried and they have a better relationship with their spouse than someone who has never been divorced and is still in that relationship. Surely this issue of having only one wife was not the main point of Paul's writing here. I cannot believe that that is just the focal point of what Paul is stating here. You must tell me that we are not basing our decisions solely upon a person's marital status, regardless of how the church decides to interpret the husband of one wife race. It does not matter. It is up to the church. The church decides this. Paul does not stop listing the qualifications. He continues after that question. He continues with a list of qualifiers, stating what these people must have in order to be qualified. So if Paul doesn't stop with that question of, are you the husband of one wife? The question that I must ask is, why do we? Why do we? Why do we stop? As we go on down and we look, here's another phrase here, sober-minded. We have to be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober. Sober-minded and self-controlled in the ESV translation in verse number 2. An overseer must be free from rash actions. The word describes self-control and it gives an illustration of someone not acting quickly. It is someone who weighs the gravity of the situation before they reach out or before they speak or before they step forward. They're setting back, observing, listening, praying, relying on God's guidance to help them through whatever they are experiencing. Sober-minded. This term sober-minded also, it's a term used often in relationship to intoxication. Now, Paul's going to address the issue of being drunk here in just a moment. But that same word of being in excess, of being a drunkard, you know, you can be a drunkard in more things than just alcohol. And that's the way that Paul is applying this term here. He's connecting this term of being intoxicated and being drunk, not just with alcohol, but with other things in life. So how does that run out into application, Mike? Here's how. In ruling out all forms of excess, you know, I have seen people, we stop with that one question and we never go beyond that first question. Well, what about someone who's a glutton? What about someone who is in excess, not only of eating, not only of deer hunting, playing golf, playing football, shopping? There are a lot of things that we are can be in excess of here. Paul is saying not just with alcohol, but it is with all the things in our life. Do we have a spirit that does not allow us to be controlled in excess of other things? Do we have a spirit that has an ability to make us disciplined? Here's another thing. When you do have a pastor, do you expect that pastor to do everything in the church? Because here is another way that this is related to that pastor or to an overseer. An overseer should not be doing church work in excess. That man should be with his family. That man should be primarily with his family and with his children. It should not always be about the church. Churches have been known to ruin relationships between husband and wife because the man places the church before his family. That which is in excess, we must be sober-minded. We must be sober-minded and self-controlled is what Paul is saying here in verse number 2. Now, in some of your translations, it comes across as tempered. How many of you in your translation it says temper? Does it say it? Some translations, there's this idea of tempered. You ever heard of tempered steel? You ever heard of that? Tempered steel. Tempered steel is the heating and cooling of iron-based alloys. It is usually performed after the hardening of the metal itself in order to reduce some of the excess hardness. Now, I know what you're saying. Same probably what I was. how can metal be too hard? I mean, we want metal to be hard, especially if they're holding up buildings, right? I want metal to be hard. But there are some metals that they temper in order to make them more ductile. And I know that's a big word, but allows them not to break, allows them to have some flexibility. But it's only through tempering that the metal is able to do so. So when we start thinking about a tempered person, a person who has the ability to have self-control, a person who is sober-minded, this idea of tempered that we get from tempered steel comes into play. How is it done? After the steel is hardened, they start heating it again to a critical point. And it's at a critical point that they take the metal out and just let it cool in room temperature. They allow it to cool for a certain amount of time in still air. The exact temperature determines the amount of hardness that is removed. Now, I know when I started in the ministry, it's pretty much like when many of you started in church work. You were eager and gung-ho. Everything was idealistic. Any ideologues in here 20 years ago? Huh? Come on, you can be honest. I was. I looked at things through a certain lens. And they were only those lens. But as I've grown older and as I've experienced life, I understand what grace is. That there's a lot of gray areas where grace intercedes. And that we should not be so black and white in all areas of our life. But that we should be graceful toward people. But it is only, the only way that we get tempered like that is through having ourselves reach a critical point through the lives or through the experiences of our lives. When we ourselves have been heated to a critical point and the Lord allows us to cool, then we become tempered. Then we become useful in the Lord's hands to lead and guide a congregation. An untempered temper will get a leader and a congregation in trouble. Do you believe that? An untempered temper will get a leader and a congregation in trouble. That's what Paul's talking about here. The men who are tempered are the men who may have started with a leadership style that is quick and hard, but over time have been tempered by the circumstances they have experienced. Such experience leads to a temperate or well-balanced spirit. This is what Paul is talking about. These are the qualifications that Paul is talking about. He goes on to add to these positive terms, respectable. The term demands dignity and orderliness in behavior. It describes a person whose orderly outward life reflects an inner stability. So when we start talking about a leader, we shouldn't stop just at the first question. We should also begin asking, is he respectable? How does his spouse, how do those closest to him, how does his family view him? You know the truth. Those closest to you know who you are. They know you. Are they respectable? Does it reveal a person whose outward life reflects an inner stability? Then there's this relationship with others. In verse 2, it ends with two positive aspects of an overseer's life that is in relationship to other people. Must be hospitable. He must have great care for other people. And he must be able to teach. You know, not only should a man or a woman be able to teach, but they should also be teachable. To have a teachable spirit. To have a teachable spirit is a wonderful quality to have as a leader. As we turn in verse number 3, we begin to start seeing these negative qualifications. He starts saying that the overseer should not be a drunkard, should not be violent, but gentle. The term violent pictures a quick-tempered individual who would prefer using his fists rather than a reasoning tongue. You know those people? How many of you want to follow those types of people? Me either. Such a leader uses the threats of a bully to bludgeon people into conformity. In contrast to this violent individual, the Christian leader, those of us who are in leadership, we are to be gentle in this relationship to troublemakers. Have you ever had to be gentle to a troublemaker? It will test the soul. But it is what we are commanded to do. It's not only in the church, it's even in your jobs. As a Christian, you are commanded, if you are a leader in the church, you are commanded to handle these troublemakers with temperament, with grace. Paul goes on to say that it should not be quarrelsome, should not be a verbal fighter. Anybody know a verbal fighter? Do you know those people? The verbal fighter, he is contentious. They grasp. They're pugnacious. What Paul demands in a church leader was a peaceable attitude that rejects all forms of threatening and fighting. There's no threatening. There's no willingness of fighting anywhere to be present in a church leader. Now, is there determination? Is there decisions that need to be made? Absolutely. But they're made with gentleness. They're not made with threats. They're made with grace and great care. And then Paul goes on to write, not a lover of money. You know, not too long ago we talked about, what was that minister's name who was needing a new jet? I remember seeing that on television. You know, Paul says he's not supposed to be a lover of money. We see this through coming through in the false teachers. If you read in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 5 through 10, it's the basis of this phrase, not a lover of money. There were false teachers who were loving money more than they were the relationships with the people. And what Paul is saying, you must not act in this way if you are going to be a leader. You should not put money, in fact, you should not put anything over a relationship with another human being. The most important thing in our lives are the relationships that we have. Nothing else is more important than our relationship with our friends, with our family, and with people whom we don't know. Even with troublemakers, our greatest responsibility is our relationship to them. It reflects who we are. We talked this morning in Sunday school about having actions or works that represent our faith. Kind of comes through here. We say that we are saved, and we say that we know Christ Jesus, but what do our actions reveal? We say that we have the qualifications of a leader, but what do your actions reveal? Scripture tells us that you'll know a person by the fruit they bear. That's what it says, folks. And I believe that this is exactly what Paul is hinting to right here in this passage of Scripture. Not a lover of money. What are they doing? What are their actions revealing about them? Paul did not want the overseer to focus more on money than they do other people's lives. When you come down to verse 4 and 5, you see that a leader must be apt in leading his family. Managing a family. Anybody managing a family here? How hard is it to manage a family? Probably one of the hardest things you'll ever do, isn't it? Paul talks about it. He demands that the church leader be exemplary in controlling his own family. The verb manage carries the idea of governing, leading, and giving direction to the family. The term demands, listen to this, the term demands an effective exercise of authority bolstered by a character of integrity and sensitive compassion. We are not to lord ourselves over our family. Men, you are not supposed to lord yourself over your wife. That is not biblical. It is not biblical. There is a respect that comes from a wife when the husband is having that type of authority, where it is with integrity and where there is sensitive compassion. The part that always gets me is this. Are you loving your wife as Christ loved the church? You want your wife to be submissive to you, but do you love your wife as Christ loved your church? You willing to die for your wife? Are you willing to give up some of those things in order to spend more time? This is what Paul is talking about here. That idea of having integrity and a sensitive compassion in managing your family, not being an iron fist. It's used, this term of managing, it's used in verse 5 with the verb take care of, defines the quality of leadership as related more to showing mercy than to delivering ultimatums. Ever had an ultimatum given to you? How'd you like that? Is that the relationship you want to be in? Paul's saying that type of relationship will not manage a family well, nor is it needed within the church, nor does it need to be exemplary of an individual who is leading a church. Ultimatums should not be a part of a leader's terminology. It seems, as you look at this and this idea of managing a family well, it seems to be a prerequisite to church leadership. Many would think, well, if Paul is talking about that, if he manages his family well, it must be a prerequisite to managing a church. Not necessarily. Paul did not have a family as a wife and children. So it's not definitive in its scope, as Paul did not have family and was able to manage God's household well. It's interesting that the terminology used here is managing your household well and then managing God's household well. You see those terminology and how they're linked together? What I believe Paul is saying here is that if a candidate or an overseer has a family, Paul then suggests to ascertain how he manages his own household. And then, of course, we come down to verse 6 and 7. The leader is to be experienced. He's not to be a new convert, and he's to be respected by unbelievers. The good reputation is literally a good witness. This is an appeal that the church leader has a good name and standing in the wider community. The mention of the leader's name should not cause derision among the opponents of the gospel. Now, as we come and get a verse of song ready, I know what you're thinking. Mike, what are you preaching this sermon for? It's what the Lord laid on my heart. It was next in line. It's something that should be discussed. We should not stop at the first question. We must consider the whole counsel of the qualifications that Paul is giving us when we are considering an overseer in our church. We must go the whole way in determining that. As a pastor search committee and as a church, this is what we need to be doing. This is what we need to be praying for them to do. Because my question is this. Hey, Mike, do you add up? Do you meet all these?